want to continue our series on a particular way of life, a life lived above the norm of the world. It's a victorious life. It's a heavenly life. It's really a life of enjoying God, a life of enjoying the blessings and work of God. And every child of God ought to live such a life. Every child of God is responsible to live such a life, and every child of God has everything that they need to live such a life, and therefore every child of God can live such a life. Now, we all realize that life consists of a variety of circumstances, a variety of situations, and a variety of seasons, and trials, and difficulties, and places, and people. But each and every one of us can live above these things. Life does not have to be filled with strife. It does not have to be filled with frustration or bitterness or anger, and certainly these things should not control us. But that is the life of many. That is the life of many children of God. They fail to live life as God designed it. And if you go into the Garden of Eden prior to Adam and Eve's sin, you see God's design for living. Man was designed to live his life dependent upon God. Adam and Eve were absolutely dependent upon God. And before sin entered in, they were perfectly content with that. They were happy with that. So life is designed to be lived dependent upon God. It's designed to be lived close to God. It's designed to be lived in the enjoyment of God. Adam and Eve enjoyed God. It wasn't until after they sinned that they sought to hide from the Lord. Life is designed to be lived in submission to God. So from the Garden of Eden, we learn that life was designed to be lived near and close to the Lord. Adam and Eve knew that God was in charge, and they were okay with that. That's how life is designed to be lived. You see, God gave them a role. God gave them a place. God gave them something to do, and God set limits upon them, and life was a delight. Life was, everything was bliss. And this is God's design for living. And there was peace. There was fulfillment. There was happiness. It is a departure from God's design of living life that leads to misery, that leads to defeat. If you are living a life of defeat, somewhere you have departed from God's design for living. And that's just the plain simple truth. But the consequence of living life according to God's design is that we become more than conquerors. Not just in eternity. We realize that all the saved will be more than conquerors in eternity. But that is the life that we can live right now. And that's what we've been speaking upon. This life that we've been talking about is a life of worship. It is a life filled with worship. Notice in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, Book of Genesis, chapter 8. We just want to read a portion of several scriptures to bring out our point. Doesn't mean that the rest of the verse isn't good. It is. It just, we want to make a point here. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. "And there builded he an altar," this is Abram, "and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." In verse 8, he is removed from that spot and gone to Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. In Genesis 13, in verse 18, again speaking of Abram, "And built there an altar unto the Lord." In Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, in verse 9, again talking about Abraham, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there." In Genesis 26 and verse 25, we're looking at Isaac in this verse, "And he builded an altar there." And he builded an altar there. Genesis 35, Genesis chapter 35 and verse 7. This is talking about Jacob. "And he built there an altar." So in every one of these verses, we see altars being built in a variety of places and under a variety of circumstance. Now, an altar in the Old Testament was an expression, first of all, of belief in God. When one built an altar, it was an expression of personal belief. It was also an expression of personal need of God. When one built an altar, he was saying, "I believe God, and I believe I need God." An altar also was an expression of a desire for God. The individual was saying, "I desire the Lord." An altar also was an expression, of course, of submission to the Lord. In each one of these verses, we see the fact that they built an altar. This was an act of worship. And we see it was under a variety of circumstances in a variety of places. We see that Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all built altars. Various times, various places, under varying circumstances. These are all pictures of men worshiping God in everyday circumstances. And if we're going to have joy in our life, if we're going to be victorious in this life, we must learn to worship God in everyday circumstances. No matter where we are, no matter what the situation might be, we need to learn to bow our head and to worship the Lord. Our whole life ought to be an act of worship. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you see that our very existence ought to be one of worship. All through the Old Testament in particular, also in the New Testament, there is a call for man, not just saved man, but for all of mankind to worship the Lord. Now we realize that only the saved can truly worship God. Because as Jesus said, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So you can't just worship God any way you please. It has to be according to truth. So what is worship? Of course, there are many, many different definitions, many very good definitions of worship. There are a lot of ideas concerning worship, most of them foolishness, most of them very erroneous. But worship is really the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of God's favor. It just, we come under the sense that I have been favored by God. God has been gracious to me. That causes our heart to overflow, which leads us to worship. In other words, worship is not something that you have to pump up. It's not a labor. Instead of being pumped up, it's something that just springs up and flows from a heart filled with a sense of God's grace, filled with a sense of God, of the greatness of God, filled with the sense of the goodness of God. Worship is the outpouring of the soul, of a soul at peace in the presence of God. You cannot worship God if you do not feel the presence of God. Worship is being at peace in the presence of God. And you cannot be filled with sin and be at peace in the presence of God. And this peace in the presence of God just causes our heart to bubble over. Worship, so we see that worship is the occupation of the heart. It's not so much concerned with our needs. It's not even really concerned with God's blessings. It is simply concerned with God Himself. You see, if you center worship strictly upon God, not upon your needs as you identify them, not even for the blessings of God. Because what happens then if you feel that you're not being blessed? Well, then you can't worship. But if it's strictly for God, nothing changes that. No circumstance changes God. No situation changes God. Therefore, we can worship every day. So worship is centered, not with our needs, not even with our blessings. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be thankful for how God blesses us. Certainly we should. But we have a great tendency to misidentify blessings as well. But worship is an ascription of worth. It is a declaration that God is worthy. That God is worthy of respect. That God is worthy of reverence. That God is worthy of adoration. And then it bows down to God in homage. So from all of this, we see that worship is not, if it's the overflow of a heart, it's not a formality. And it's not lip service. It's the overflow of a heart. We have a tendency, every one of us, to fall into formalities concerning worship. We have a tendency to give lip service without our heart being engaged. That's not worship. Worship is more than a formality. It's not a mere formality. It's not mere lip service. It's not a show. Worship is an act. It is an act that proceeds from a heart that has been deeply affected by God. And our hearts, you and I that are saved, our hearts ought to be deeply affected by God. Every single day, our hearts ought to be deeply affected by God. And if our hearts are deeply affected by God, the heart overflows, and what do? We worship. And that ought to be an everyday part of our lives. But how many days do people go through, and again I'm talking about God's people, go through a day without having their heart at all affected by God? You can't worship. Oh, you can go through all the formalities. You can give lip service, but you cannot truly worship unless your heart has been affected by God. That's true whether we're sitting in this church building. That's true every single day of our lives. So what does it mean? What does it mean to worship God every day? To worship God in all circumstances. In all circumstances of life. Whether they be circumstances that make us happy or whether they be circumstances that make us sad. We ought to worship. Our hearts ought to be affected by God. You know what our problem is today? One of our problems. We are more affected by things that happen to us, by things that happen around us, than we are by God. And if you are affected by circumstances and situations and people and places without your heart being affected by God, you can't worship. And then people live their lives, the majority of their lives, that's how they live their lives. They are affected by everything but God. And then perhaps for a brief moment in a church service, they feel some stirring in their heart, but it doesn't last. We need to be in the habit of being affected. Being affected by God. And the only way that can happen is we have to live close to the Lord. We have to live in submission and dependence upon the Lord. To have this life of worship, we must have a vivid realization of His presence. We can give lip service. We can say we believe God is everywhere. Wherever I go, God is. That's true. That's very true. But do you live in the vivid realization that God is right here? Whatever place I'm in on any given day, God is present. Again, you can't really worship unless you have a vivid realization of His presence. Worship is coming into the presence of God. You can't worship while seeking to depart from His presence. So there has to be a vivid realization of the presence of God. And every day we ought to live in the vivid realization of His presence. There also needs to be a vivid realization of who God is. Of who He is. Most today, the God they claim to worship is an effeminate, helpless puppet. But if you're truly going to worship God, you have to have a vivid realization of who He is. You have to know Him. That is, His sovereignty is real. Again, we can give lip service to that. His omnipotence, His omniscience, it's all real. His grace is real. His mercy is real. The long suffering of God is a vivid reality in our lives. The goodness of God. Again, we can give lip service. God is good. Anybody can say that. God is good. But do we have a vivid realization of the goodness of God? When you and I get a vivid realization of the goodness of God, you know what happens? Our heart overflows and we bow our head and we fall down to the ground to worship Him. That's just automatic. It's the overflow of the heart. When you think of the love of God, that ought to cause us to worship. So, when we think about who God is, it ought to cause our heart to overflow. It ought to fill our entire being with a desire to worship God. When we realize vividly that God will never leave me, God will never forsake me, God will never mislead me, God will never forget me, that ought to cause you and I to worship the Lord. That ought to cause our hearts to overflow. If that doesn't cause our hearts to overflow, all we're doing is giving lip service to those things. But when it's real, our heart overflows. And we say with the psalmist, my cup runneth over. And that results in worship. So worship is a vivid realization of the presence of God. It is a vivid realization of who God is. It is also a vivid realization of what God has done in our lives. The truth is, though, that if God didn't do anything for us, we are still to worship Him because of who He is. Not just because of what He's done for us. That's narcissism. But who He is. But that being said, when we have a vivid realization of what God has done in our lives, when that is more than lip service, our hearts overflow. Our hearts overflow. And that causes us to worship. When you think about God embracing you before the foundation of the world, you can call it predestination, call it election, call it whatever you want, but that very fact ought to have an effect upon our hearts. And if it doesn't, then are we not, again, just giving lip service to a truth? That God so loved us that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He ordained us to eternal life, ought to cause our hearts to overflow and to worship God. And you know what? No matter what happens tonight, nothing changes those facts. Nothing changes that. Nothing diminishes that. So I can worship the Lord. That He predestinated us, that He called us, that He justified us, and that He'll one day glorify us. These are all things that ought to make us worship God. When you think of the fact that God gave His Son for you, that ought to enable you to worship. But again, we get so affected so affected by our circumstances or people or places that we lose sight of of who God is, we lose sight of the blessings of God, and we're unable to worship. And we do that to ourselves. We do that to ourselves. We allow that to happen to ourselves. We put ourselves in a position where we are unable to worship God. And that results in misery. That results in defeat. When you and I begin to just think what we deserve, think about what we deserve at the hands of God. That ought to cause our heart to bubble over with joy. That's the mercy of God. God not giving us what we deserve. So we ought to worship the Lord. That means there's a vivid realization of His presence. There is a realization of who God is. There is a realization of what God has done in our lives. To worship God in the everyday circumstances, in the everyday happenings of life, there must be a reverence for the Lord. And that reverence for the Lord must trump everything else. And when it does, we can worship the Lord. We can worship God under any circumstance. There ought to be a desire to exalt Him. In all true worship, there is a desire to exalt God. These are things that we ought to do every single day. In worship, there must be humility. You'll notice in everyone, well, we'll get to it here in a minute. There must be humility. There must be thanksgiving. There must be joy. There must be affection. There must be surrender to the Lord. All of these things are included in worship. There must be a drawing near to God. We ought to do this every single day. This ought to define our lives. There has to be a tenderness of heart. You can't worship God with a hard heart. You can only worship God with a heart that's been molded by Him, with a heart that is tender, with a heart that can feel His voice, with a heart that can feel His leadings. Not a stony heart, but a heart of flesh, a heart that can be pricked. So every single day, we must take care of our hearts if we're going to be able to worship the Lord. But every single day ought to be a day of worship. Now we have several examples we want to look at of men who worship God in everyday circumstances. There's many. We'll just look at a few. But in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, I want to read verses 5 through 8. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So there was a revelation from God. Notice there was the presence of God. Stood with him there. Stood with him there. Moses was in the presence of God. God was revealed. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Again, there has to be a vivid realization of who God is. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses, as a result of what has just transpired, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses has just had a glimpse, and that's all we ever get. Is a glimpse, because that's all we can stand. He got a glimpse of the greatness of God's person.
And his heart immediately overflowed. It had an effect upon his heart. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, that word haste means, of course, that he swiftly, without delay, bowed his head and worshiped. That is, Moses was quick to bow his head and worship God. That ought to be true of every one of us. We ought to be quick every single day to bow our head and to worship the Lord. And it happens several times in a day, where our heart just overflows and we just have to bow our head and worship God, wherever it is that we are. That word haste also implies a sense of urgency. If you make haste, that means there you feel an urgency. And Moses, again, his heart has been affected by God, and Moses felt an urgency to bow his head and to worship the Lord. That ought again happen to us every single day, where we feel an urgency. I just have to worship God. The word haste also implies passion, fervor, enthusiasm, a compulsion to bow his head and to worship. Moses made haste and bowed his head. That explains the spirit that we must have if we are going to worship the Lord every day. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 24, we have the example of Eliezer. And in this chapter, Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, you remember, said to Eliezer, the servant to whom he had given charge of his entire household, he says, "Go unto my country and my kindred and take a wife for unto my son Isaac." There are a lot of truth there, but that's not our point this evening. We read in verse 10. That Eliezer arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And as you read on, you see that he reached a well just outside of that city. And Eliezer had no idea how to go about finding a wife for Isaac. So what did he do? He began to pray. He began to pray for God's leadership. He began to pray for God's direction. And he prayed that God would send a woman to the well that would not only give him to drink, but also his camels. And as he was praying, here comes Rebekah. God sent Rebekah. And every request that Eliezer had made, the detail, every detail was now transpiring. And he could plainly see that God was answering his prayer. He could plainly see God's leading. And every time you and I plainly see the leading of God, we ought to stop, bow our head, and worship the Lord. He could plainly see God's leading. He could plainly see God's provision. Now notice in verse 26, "And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." That is, right there, he gave God the glory. His heart was overflowing because he realized God's leadership in his life. He realized that God was working in his life, and that caused his heart to overflow. And he simply bowed his head and worshiped. When, as you read on in the chapter, Eliezer went with Rebekah to her home, explained his mission, and he found Laban and Bethuel willing to let Rebekah go. That's an answer to prayer. That's God's leadership. And notice what he did, verse 52. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. He was aware of God's working, and he worshiped. You know why many times we go through a day without worshiping God? Because we're unaware of his working. We're oblivious to the workings of God. We get all caught up in our circumstances. We get all caught up in our little world. And our heart is so affected by those things that we become oblivious to God. And we fail to worship the Lord. Notice in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. This, of course, God sent Moses and Aaron to tell the children of Israel that God had seen their affliction and that God was going to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. Verse 31, we see the people's response. And the people believed. You won't worship until you believe. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that is, God was gracious to them, God was merciful to them, God was working, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. In each of these incidents, when these individuals bowed their head in worship, when Moses, Eliezer, and now Moses again here, or the children of Israel here, this was not planned worship. This was just the overflow of a heart that caused them, that compelled them to bow their head and worship the Lord. Notice in Exodus chapter 12. Here God instructs the people how to answer their children when they would ask the meaning of the Passover. In verse 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And then notice the result. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. When they thought of the Passover, when they thought of what transpired on that evening, God's grace and God's mercy, their heart was affected. Unplanned, they bowed their head and worshiped. This is how we ought to live our lives. This is how to live life above the norm. In Joshua chapter 5, just prior to going up against the city of Jericho, we see in verse 14, we see that a man appeared, I believe it was Christ, that appeared unto Joshua. And Joshua asked him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? In verse 14, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. That is, everything's going to be all right, Joshua. I'm with you. And Joshua, unplanned, fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Joshua's heart was affected. His heart overflowed, and he worshiped the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The last two examples we'll see are times of tragedy. In 2 Samuel 12, we see that God sent the prophet Nathan to David. The message was that the child which was born unto David and Bathsheba would die. And David pleaded with God. David pleaded with God for the life of his son, for the life of that child. We read here that he not only prayed, but he fasted all night long on the ground before God. All night long he laid on that ground praying, not eating a thing, just praying unto God, that God would spare the child. We know the story. The child died. The servants of David, not knowing what to do when David was in his sorrow, they reasoned among themselves that since David was so overwhelmed with grief when the child became sick, that David would not be able to bear the news that the child had died. But notice in 2 Samuel 12, verse 19, when David saw his servants whispered, he saw them talking amongst themselves, whispering, talking about the death of the child, what to do. David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David rose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. We can worship God no matter what the circumstance, if we're worshiping Him because of who He is, not about us. And then, of course, the other example, as you all know, the book of Job, chapter 1. Book of Job, chapter 1. Job, a righteous man, we see with the example of David. The child died. There was sin, of course, involved in the whole thing. And here in Job chapter 1, we are specifically told that Job was a righteous man. Yet we see in one day, he was deprived of everything. And we read in verse 20 that Job fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Lost all his property, lost all his children, and David fell down upon the ground and worshiped. You might not be able, there are many times when you and I are not able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for having this happen in my life." There are many times we can't say that, but you can always worship God for who He is. For who He is. And this is what Job did. And then notice verse 21 and verse 22. "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gave, and the Lord was gracious, and the Lord was good in the giving. And the same Lord took away, and the Lord's still good. You can worship God for His goodness. You can worship God for who He is. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So in each of these instances, there was either a bowing, in every single one that we've referred to tonight, there was either a bowing or a falling down to the earth and worship.
That shows, that of course is expressive of humility, expressive of reverence, and it's just expressive of an overpowering acknowledgement of God. God ought to overpower us every single day. Our hearts ought to be so affected by God. We get more affected by if a sports team loses than we do by God. We get more affected by if it rains and our plans are disrupted than we do by God. We're affected by this world so much. This is true of all of us. And we need to have our hearts every single day affected by God, where our hearts overflow. And we just have to bow our head or fall down to the ground and worship the Lord. That should be an everyday part of our life. And we certainly thank God for all the opportunities that God gives us to come to His house to worship. We thank God for all the appointed times of worship. But you know, the best way to be prepared to worship God in those God-appointed times is to worship God every day. You worship God Monday through Saturday. You do that every single day. You won't have any problem coming in the Lord's house on Sunday and worshiping the Lord. But if you've been oblivious to God all week, serving the idols of the world, you're not going to come into this building and worship God. You can't. You're just not something you turn on and off like that. Your heart's not affected by God. And people will ask all the time, I don't understand. Why are church services not like they used to be? Because people do not worship God during the week. They're worshiping all the idols of the world. And they're unable. No matter how hard they try. And they go through the formalities. And they give lip service. And they don't feel anything. And they leave discouraged. And they'll blame all kinds of things. But the truth is, they're unable to worship because they didn't live right all week long. If we just learn to worship God through the week, we'll worship God on Sunday. We'll come in and we'll be ready to bow our heads and worship. So in order to be a people filled with worship, we must not allow ourselves to be controlled by whatever it is that's going on around us, but to be controlled by God. And then we'll worship. Our hearts will overflow. Again, this life that is lived above the norm is a life of worship. There ought to be times when you're driving your car that you have to pull over and bow your head and worship God. Just thank Him. Just praise Him. All through the day, there ought to be those times where we just bow our head and worship the Lord. Oh, that we would not live oblivious to God, to who God is. That we would not be unaffected by who God is. We would not be unaffected by what God is doing in our lives every single day. This is why the Scriptures over and over and over directs our attention and directs our eyes to God. That's where our attention needs to be all through the day. It doesn't mean we ignore everything else. It means that we acknowledge God in everything. And then we worship. It's not something that's a formality. It's just simply the cup runs over and out comes worship. And that's the way our lives ought to be lived. Brother Tim, if you'd come and lead us in a verse of song. Let's all stand.